And good morning, Mercy Church. Yeah, you say it back. This is interactive experience you're in here. My name's Spence. I am one of the pastors here at Mercy. Glad to be with you this morning. I want to tell you a couple things. Of course, first, happy Super Bowl Sunday. What an exciting day today is. I mean, I don't want to say that God's favor only goes with our church, but we plant a church. The Panthers never lose. Next thing you know, they're in the Super Bowl. I don't know. Just saying, you're welcome, Charlotte, right? Like, that's all. No, I'm excited about today. I do got to tell you guys, we, so that you know, our church is a part of a church planting network with some other churches. So we plant these kind of gospel-centered, balanced, reproducing churches all around the United States. Well, the very first one we planted was 5 years ago in Denver, Colorado, okay? That was where we first planted. So we had a retreat this past week with all the different pastors, and I happened to see this pastor, Brian, from Denver, Colorado. They're celebrating their fifth anniversary, actually, today. And I said, okay, well, maybe we should make a little wager. I'm very confident right now. You know, I'm not normally a gambling guy. I'll make a little wager. So we did, and here's what he has to do next week after the Broncos lose tonight. So what he's got to do is after every major sermon point that he gives next week, he has to dab it, and then Superman it, and then continue on with a sermon, no explanation allowed, right? And you might be thinking, what do I have to do? That's not important, because it's not going to happen, so don't you worry about that at all, okay? I did send him, you guys been seeing some of these things around? There are these signs from north of Charlotte. I sent him one that says, Denver, 13 miles, Charlotte, 40 miles, and it just says the Denver 13, Charlotte 40. So I was like, I don't know, man, just a prediction, but you're going down. And we've been doing that all week. It's been great. I'm pretty excited about today. But let me kind of orient you to where we are as a church over the next few weeks. So if you're here, it's your first time, maybe I haven't been here in a while. Let me tell you, we're just today beginning a new sermon series that'll carry us through the next 6 weeks together, right up until Serve Charlotte on March 20th, and then Easter right after that. So let me tell you where we're going. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at one of the greatest stories ever told. Outside of the life of Jesus, the life of Joseph in the end of the book of Genesis is probably the greatest story really ever written. I mean, that's not just among Bible stories, but among all stories, period. So let me kind of introduce you to this story that we're going to be looking into, where we're going to be going. In this series, we're going to read a story filled with wealth and poverty. It's going to be kind of like a rural Palestine meets urban Egypt. There's going to be famine and abundance, betrayal, faithfulness, prison dungeons, and a king's court, multiple sex scandals, conspiracies, suffering, death, and legacies. It is an incredible, incredible story recognized by many scholars as one of the greatest in all of antiquity, which is awesome for me as a preacher, right? Because it's just kind of gold. I just get to tee it up and let you see it. Not every story I get covers God's view on everything from suffering to salvation to outcast to family and, of course, sex. It's going to be a lot of fun. All right, now this story takes up a quarter of the book of Genesis, which arguably is like the most important book in the whole Bible. It covers Joseph's life from age 17 to age 30, which is a key time in anyone's life. And in Joseph's life, what we're going to see is that things just go wrong. They just go wrong, which is going to bring up a very important question for us over the course of these next few weeks. Why do bad things happen to Joseph? He's a good guy. I mean, outside of some teenage brashness we'll see today, you really don't see any character flaws in Joseph. And that's very abnormal for a central Bible character not named Jesus. All right? They got all kinds of problems and character flaws we'll see throughout in the weeks and months to come. But one of the big questions that's going to connect Joseph's story to your story and my story is, why do bad things happen to good people? Because that's what happens. This is not Making a Murderer, right? Where bad things happen to weird people who may or may not be psychos, right? But have convinced me to never ever, unless I have 10 friends, go anywhere near a salvage yard and never go to Manitowoc County and probably steer clear of whoever's doing Stephen Avery's hair because that is struggling, right? Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you've saved yourself 12 to 15 hours of TV that you can't get back, so good for you, all right? But that's not what this is. This is bad things happening to, our story is bad things happening to good people. And that's probably the number one reason people lose their faith. I know it tops the list for those of you who are in undergrad somewhere. It tops the list. When I was in undergrad, I had a professor, his name was Bart Ehrman, and he was a New Testament critic. And so his career was proving that the Bible wasn't accurate. Yet, the reason that he wasn't a Christian is because he couldn't make sense out of the bad things that happened in the world. So despite all of his profession being one reason not to not believe, his actual reason was there are bad things in the world, disappointment. The idea that if there really is a God, bad stuff like this should never happen. You ever felt that way before about something in your life? If you're honest, all of us have. And that's how you're able to relate to Joseph. I mean, think about it. The time period we're looking at in Joseph's life, this is the time period where you go to college, where you get into a certain career path, you make decisions that inform the rest of your life. You know, maybe you meet someone who's going to be a spouse that'll shape your future and your legacy. But what if one or more of those things don't go right? You know, what if you don't get into the college that you wanted to get into? What if you don't get the job or get the promotion? Or what if you get out of college and realize you don't know what you want to do with your life? What if somebody betrays you? What if tragedy strikes your family? What are you going to do? Well, see, that's what happened to Joseph. He went through a lot of disappointment, and almost all of you, in fact, I could probably safely say all of us are going to go through disappointment at some time in our lives. The story of Joseph is going to show you where God is in the midst of disappointment and uncertainty. It's actually going to show you where he is in all of life, in the good and the bad. Now, today, that's kind of the whole overarching thing. Today, my goal is to show you a theme that keeps coming up in Joseph's story. This theme, I don't really have a good name for it. I'm going to call it kind of the dual perspective every Christian can walk through life with, okay? Now, this dual perspective, what I mean is that a Christian simultaneously has two outlooks on life. We're going to call it the one-day perspective and the today perspective. See, the one-day perspective is kind of the long-range, long-looking perspective. It's a perspective that we're going to hear from Joseph at the end of his life in a few weeks. We named this series For Our Good. That's the name of the series we gave onto Joseph's life. And the reason we did that is because the end of his life, Genesis 50:20, like one of the last verses in Genesis, after all the disappointment and all the hardship that he went through, he looked back on the unbearable pain that others put him through, the pain that was just kind of the product of bad circumstances. And he said, somehow, he looked at it all and said, God meant that for good. Listen, that's where we're going in this series, developing a perspective that we can actually walk through life, even the darkest of days, saying somehow God is working this out for my good. And y'all, that creates powerful hope in your life. In fact, the New Testament puts the weight of its hope on the one-day perspective, that one day Jesus is going to make all things right. He's going to come back to earth. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and there's going to be no more death and no more suffering. And part of the perspective of a Christian is to say, I know today's hard, but one day all will be made right. I mean, think of if you've been through suffering, Romans 8:18, that I consider our present sufferings not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us one day. Or if you've been through death, 1 Thessalonians 4, right, where he says, I don't want you to grieve as those with no hope. You grieve as those with hope because Jesus got out of the grave. And verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And he finishes and says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. One day, things are going to be better. The Bible's outlook even on friendship. Don't neglect the habit of meeting together, as is the habit of some, Hebrews 10:25, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. The very last verse in the Bible, right? Revelations 22:21. He who testifies to these things, talking about Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. And John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Bible done. Right? That's one day. That's the Bible's perspective. My hope is that in time, you'll be able to lean the weight of your life on that hope. We only believe it because Jesus got up out of the grave. It means victory and healing, not despair, is in store for you at the end of all things. But look, there's really no way we can get all the way there today. So I need you to stick with us for the whole story. For 6 weeks. Hopefully by the end of it, you'll begin to understand how God works in your life for good. But that doesn't come, listen, until the end of Joseph's life. It comes at the end because first, God wants you to see another perspective, the today perspective that you can walk through life with. And that's where most of the rest of our time in Genesis 37 that we're going to look at today is the today perspective. Here's what I mean. The today perspective is how you deal with life right in front of you right now. See, there's a theme throughout Joseph's story where the author, who's presumably this guy, Moses, you've heard of him, pretty central Bible figure, right? Leads a whole bunch, let my people go, right? Red Sea goes through. We sang a song about it, that whole thing. That Moses, right? He's the author, presumably, and he says this thing throughout Joseph's life. He keeps coming back to, and the Lord was with Joseph. This little commentary that Moses is giving on Joseph's life. We're going to see the first time he says it in a moment when we look at the first episode in the saga. Joseph gets sold into slavery, and Moses says, God is with Joseph. Then Joseph gets falsely thrown into prison, and Moses says, God is with Joseph. Then Joseph gets forgotten about in prison. And what does Moses say? God is with Joseph. And in all of these things, Joseph deals with these hardships as if he's 100% confident that God really was with him. He reacts to every situation as if he's sure of that. And by that, by with him, I mean he's present with him and he is working things out for his good somehow. That whatever was happening, God was working it according to a perfect plan that there's no way Joseph could see or understand. And whatever the situation was, Joseph was confident God had not forgotten him, but was instead right there in the middle of it, working for his good. So here's the question. I kind of want it to percolate on your mind today and on the next 6 weeks. How would you respond to the events in your life if you were completely sure that God is with you? How would you respond to the events in your life if you're completely sure God is with you? This is one of those that you note takers, I love you guys. This is one you write down. I love you guys because your way of saying amen is I see the top of your head because you're getting into it, right? Love you guys. You're not a note taker. You stick right here with me. If you want the manuscript, whatever, you can get it online tomorrow. But listen, for too long, I had only the one day perspective. And can we be honest, like really transparent for a second? When we're in the middle of pain, of suffering, of disappointment, the one day perspective kind of comes up short. I mean, if I'm just being transparent with you, our pain blinds us to the hope in that long-term perspective, and we kind of throw up our hands and go, you know what? I don't really care. I don't really care that one day it all works out because today sucks. And listen, Joseph's life is filled with a lot of sucky moments. And God doesn't just point him to the one day. That's what's so important. No, what we see is a Joseph who finds his power to live through the moment of his pain. That power comes from the presence of God with him today. This story is going to show you how both perspectives, that one day God really is working things out together for our good, but also God has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you and is with you in your pain and in your suffering. So with that said, that kind of set up, let's jump into our story. We're going to be in Genesis 37. Now, we're going to cover a whole chapter, and actually a little bit into chapter 39 too. I'm going to do some filling in the gaps to tell the whole story. So this is one of those, look, we got 6 weeks, got 13 chapters, read this thing at home. You're going to be like, whoa, that is in the Bible if you've never read it before, and then we'll work through it over these weeks. Okay, but here, Genesis 37 verse 2, let's jump in. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, who did not win the name lottery, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Look, y'all, right out of the gate, we see a really messed up situation. So let me introduce you to a few characters and two generations that are going to be showing up again over the coming weeks. First, Jacob. This is Joseph's dad. He's playing favorites. And he's made Joseph, the youngest son, his favorite. And Jacob, of all people, should have known better. And here's why. Jacob had a dad named Isaac. And Isaac loved Jacob's brother more than Jacob. His brother's name was Esau. Well, Jacob got all upset with that, and a whole lot of drama went down, and there was a lot of not really good things that happened in Jacob and Esau's generation. So you think that Jacob would know, don't play favorites, simple thing. But no, he commits the same sin as his father, and he loves Joseph more than his other sons. So to show his favor, Jacob gives Joseph the Technicolor dream coat, right? Now, of course, not that thing, but gives him a coat of many colors. Actually, scholars say it's really just a coat of long sleeves, but the whole point of the thing is he gets one, his brothers don't, okay? Any of you guys got siblings? Show of hands, you have siblings? Okay, so you guys connect with me. All right, can you imagine? I have a brother 3 years younger than me, okay? So growing up, we would come to the breakfast counter. We would both get the exact same kind of bowl, exact same kind of spoon, and every morning we would eat either Cinnamon Toast Crunch or Captain Crunch or Lucky Charms, right? So if I die young, I'm blaming it on that diet for a good 13, 15 years, right? So we get up to the counter, and Cinnamon Toast Crunch, my dad's pouring it, and we would watch both of each other's bowls down at eyeball level to make sure we both got the same amount of Cinnamon Toast Crunch squares, right? And if somebody got more than the other, we were ready to appeal to the Supreme Court for the injustice being done to us, right? And so, imagine if what happens, Matt's bowl, my bowl. Imagine if it's clear that Matt got 12 to 15 more Cinnamon Toast Crunch squares than I did one morning. And so, of course, like we often did, I look at my dad and go, Dad, Matt got more Cinnamon Toast Crunch than me. Can you imagine if my dad looked at me and said, oh, well, son, that's because I love him more than I love you. What? can you imagine that? Right? And then, let's say it just keeps happening. So then Matt gets, like, a new car and I don't. Well, remember, son, I love him more than you, so that's what's going on here, It's like, oh, my goodness. I would hate him, and I'd be envious, bitter, I'd hate my brother too. That's what you have going on here with Joseph and his brothers. They hate him. When Moses repeats the word hate so much, that is his way of saying emphasis. They hate him, right? Repetition means emphasis. And Joseph, by the way, is not helping. Joseph brings a bad report to his daddy about his brothers. He's tattling on them. And we don't know if this was out of spite or because he wasn't very socially aware, but watch what happens in verse 5. Joseph has a dream. And then he went and told it to his brothers. And they hated him even more because he said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Bro. So his brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Now, Joseph probably should have used a little bit of judgment here, right? When you have this dream, your older brothers already don't like you. You don't go up to them and say, hey, guys, I got a game. It's called Sheaf Bow Down. You want to play? Let me stand up here, right? He should not have engaged his brothers this way. Use a little judgment. Now, I do want to say one other thing to note here with this dream, because it connects to our main theme today. This is the first dream in the Bible where God doesn't speak. Right? Dreams were a pretty standard form of God revealing his plan to people throughout the Old Testament, but usually God spoke in them. But he doesn't do that here. Now, here it sets up a tone for the rest of the story where God is going to work behind the scenes, which I want you to see today because it connects to this today perspective. God is with you even when you don't see him or hear him. When God is seemingly distant, absent from a dream, he's actually incredibly present. How would you respond to the events in your life if you were sure that God is with you? Back to the story. Joseph dreams another dream, pretty much the exact same. Dreams come in pairs throughout this story. So he goes and tells everybody again. And verse 11, what we get is his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Jacob had some experience with dreams. Family dysfunction all over the place. A dad playing favorites, a little brother showing off, and jealous rage brewing among 11 angry brothers. Now, let me summarize what happens when all that jealousy boils over. Now, the brothers are out. They're tending their father's sheep. Joseph's not. He's at home playing whatever game system his dad just got him because he didn't have to work. And the brothers are 30 miles away. And then Joseph comes to them because his dad says, go check on him. Joseph comes. And they said to one another, verse 19, here comes this dreamer. Come now. Let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what becomes of his dreams then. The jealousy's boiled over. They are going to kill him. And then Reuben, who is Joseph's oldest brother, He's going to jump in and he's going to say, guys, don't kill him. Throw him into the pit. He deserves that. But don't kill him. We don't want that on our hands. And what Reuben's actually thinking is, now I'm going to go devise a plan and I'm going to bring Joseph back to dad. This is what it says. I don't know if that's because Reuben's like, finally, daddy will like me, or because it's just not good to kill your brother. Whatever reason, Reuben's trying to stop it. But then Reuben wanders off, I assume to get a sandwich. Courtney was like, do not say that. I'm like, but it's a... So anyways, that's what happened there. So Reuben wanders off, leaving Judah in charge, another of the older brothers. Judah says, well, what, this is verse 26, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? He's tracking with Reuben. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Don't let our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. And his other brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph off to Egypt. There goes Joseph. You know, chapter 37 ends with his brothers planting blood evidence on that robe so that, you know, their dad will believe some hyena or something gets blamed for killing Joseph, and the brothers are off the hook. Jacob, Joseph's dad, goes into mourning. Joseph gets sold into the care of a guy named Potiphar. But the story doesn't end there. Okay, chapter 38 is actually a really weird tangent we're going to come back to next week. But chapter 39 picks up the story of Joseph. And it picks up with, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master, that's Potiphar. His master saw that the Lord was with him. The master even saw it. And that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house, put him in charge of all that he had. The Lord was with Joseph. Listen, this statement, the Lord was with Joseph, is as much a commentary on what had just happened to Joseph as what was happening to him in Potiphar's house. I want to give you three observations from chapter 37 that teach us about God's presence in our sufferings, okay? Here's the first one. Joseph never interprets his life or how God feels about him through his situation. Joseph never interprets his life or how God feels about him through his situation. Remember that question I asked you? How would you respond to the events in your life if you were sure that God was with you? Think about Joseph in the pit. This is a guy who had been pretty privileged his entire life, and now he's stuck in a pit, not sure if his own brothers are going to kill him. And then he gets completely betrayed when his brothers sell him into slavery. Can you imagine him being carted off, the last look that he has of his brothers as he's going into the care of people that view him as property, not as a person? What would you expect to feel? What do you think Joseph would feel there? Defeat? Despair? Rage? And listen, I imagine he went through some intense emotions, but that's just not what Moses, our author, dwells on. What the author dwells on is him confidently handling his situation. His owner is a guy named Potiphar. We're going to meet him in a couple weeks. Potiphar's wife is going to frame Joseph because Joseph won't sleep with her. In fact, Joseph runs right out of his shirt when she grabs it, trying to convince him to sleep with her, and runs right out of the house. That shirt that she hangs on to, that gets Joseph thrown into prison. And Moses is going to say when he's in prison, the Lord was with Joseph. And remember, he's in prison, and then he's going to help a guy out, and that guy is supposed to return the favor. When he gets out, the guy gets out and forgets Joseph for 2 years. And Moses says, his interpretation of that is, and the Lord was with Joseph. About at this time, I think I'd probably be saying, okay, God, could you be with me a little less? How about you go be with my brothers for a little bit? See how that works out for them. That'd be great. I don't even know if this is supposed to be humor or not, but in chapter 39, he's going to say, God showed him kindness and gave him favor with the prison warden. I don't know about you, but I don't want to know a prison warden, right? If I'm getting buddy-buddy with a prison warden, is that really the blessing of God? What am I doing in prison? But Joseph doesn't go there. He acts as anyone would if they were completely sure God is with him or her. If this were most of us, listen, we'd have probably bailed on God by now. But Joseph, he doesn't say things like, my life is too far gone for God to do anything now. He doesn't say, how could God love me and let all these bad things happen? No. Instead, Joseph walks as if God was really with him, working for his good. Catch this. He doesn't define his life and how God views him by what is happening to him. He defines his life by who is with him in the middle of it. It's a huge distinction for us. The constant in Joseph's life is a confidence and a hope that comes from God being right there with him. He's not despondent. He's not bitter. He's a functioning, productive, responsible guy others look up to. Now, I want to contrast that with Joseph's brothers. See, his brothers are characterized through all of chapter 37 as angry and jealous. They hated Joseph. Why? Because Joseph had the love of their father. And the most of us are like, that's understandable. I mean, after all, they've been wronged by their father, embarrassed by their brother. But listen, the jealous rage of Joseph's brothers came from interpreting their lives based on what was happening to them. The brothers may seem extreme to you, but they show you a picture of your and my own heart when we interpret God's love for us through our circumstances. Does that make sense? The jealousy of the brothers is really just a symptom of a deeper problem in their hearts. And that deeper problem is insecurity that comes from a lack of love from their father. And this happens, y'all, all the time in our lives. We get jealous of other people. They got a bigger house, better truck. Their kids don't seem to destroy everything in every public establishment that we go into, right? Just saying. Maybe it's that I should have gotten the promotion instead of her. If only I was in that friend group, but I feel like I'm on the outside looking in. Or their marriage seems to be better than mine. Or, hey, at least they're married and I'm staring down the barrel of single forever. Or like the whole world feels, if only our team was as good as the Panthers, but they're just not. Right? If only I had that life. Anybody ever thought that? See, that jealousy, that longing for what you don't have, that's a symptom of a deeper problem down in your heart. It's a, we use the word gospel problem. A mentor of mine explained to me this way. He said, it's kind of like smoke from a fire. You see, jealousy is the smoke that you can see from a fire way down deep, and that fire is insecurity. And when you understand the gospel, you understand that your deepest need for love and acceptance and security have been met in God the Father. You need love? God says he loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you, to bring you back to him. If you're longing for the life others have, your bitterness from what others have done to you, that fire will never be put out without the gospel. That pain, that jealousy, that bitterness, it'll begin to eat away at you until it consumes you entirely. Revenge won't satisfy you. Nothing will satisfy you. But the gospel says your need for love right now, your need for acceptance right now, your need for healing right now, your need for security, it's all met in Jesus. And you can let go of your need for vengeance. You can actually let go of your pain. And Jesus says you can give that burden to him and he can actually carry it. Listen, here's why this understanding of what God is saying to you through Joseph and his brothers is so big. At some point, you and I are going to be tempted to interpret how God feels about us through what's happening to us. You're going to look at some mistakes you've made and think that you're too messed up for God to use you in any way. I know plenty of people who think that the bad stuff in my life now is some form of like cosmic justice for the sins I've committed in my past. Or maybe you're just going to be hurting. Maybe it's from what someone else did to you. Maybe it's just from something that happened. And you're going to say, my life is never going to be what it was supposed to be because of that person or that event. What if you responded to those moments as if God was right there with you? To which you might understandably say back to me, how do I know God is with me? That's a great question. It leads us to the key understanding of Joseph's entire story. Here it is. Joseph and his brothers point to Jesus. See, Joseph's life is pointing out a need in us, a need for the presence of God to be with us. Like Joseph, Jesus will be betrayed by his brothers for a bunch of pieces of silver. And through that betrayal, Jesus would bring about our salvation. What we meant for evil, crucifying the Son of God, God used for good. The Bible says that God demonstrates his love for us, and then while we were still sinners, still rebels, still far off, still betraying him, Christ died for us. When you receive the salvation he promises you, the Bible says he comes into your life and he's now with you. The Bible said every believer has the Spirit of God with them. Look, when Jesus was going up into heaven, it's Matthew 28, it's the way the story ends. Jesus is ascending into heaven. He looks down at his disciples and said, listen, I am with you always to the one day, to the end, I am with you. That's not Hallmark sentimentality he's saying. That's a theological fact about the presence of God's Holy Spirit that was going to come and dwell with every single believer. And you can know that God is working for your good somehow in every circumstance because he worked for your good in the darkest day in history, the crucifixion of Christ. Yet you still say, I understand that, but it doesn't make a lot of sense. Look at all the bad things that have happened in my life. How can you say God is with me? All right, remember Joseph? You might say he was the victim of so many random, unkind circumstances. I mean, one of the commentators I read said that there are so many random, unlucky things that seem to happen to Joseph. For example, Joseph went to find his brothers on that fateful day. His brothers happened to be in a place very far away where Joseph could be sold and nobody would know about it. Reuben happened to be there so that he wouldn't be killed, but Reuben then happened to not be there to save him from being sold into slavery. Joseph's robe happened to come off when he was running from Potiphar's wife, leaving the smoking gun Potiphar's wife needed to frame him. He happened to be put in a prison cell with Pharaoh's butler. That same butler happened to overhear Pharaoh's new dream, and on and on and on. But in all these things, God was working. Whether through random chance or the wicked act of others, God was still with Joseph working things out. You say, how? It's kind of hard to describe. Let me give you an analogy to get close to it. Any of you guys ever played like a strategy board game? You know, like the one I'm going to reference is Settlers of Catan, okay? So a couple years ago, a buddy of mine pulls me and says, hey, man, I'm going to teach you how to play Settlers of Catan, we're in the South. So we play Settlers of Catan, and his name's Eric. And Eric says, all right, man, here's how this whole thing works. And I thought this was teach Spence how to play so that Spence can be competitive and maybe actually win. What this game actually was let's figure out all the different ways Spence can lose at this game, right? Because he was so much better than me that he was always 20 moves ahead of me. And it was really just, we're just figuring out which way you're going to lose this time in the game, right? Because he knew how to orchestrate things in a way that I couldn't even see. It's the same thing if you ever play chess with like a chess master or something like that. They're going to beat you, and it's just a matter of how it's going to happen, right? Well, in this analogy, I guess God would be the ultimate settler of Catan. I don't know if that's ever been used in a sermon anywhere. I don't even know if that's fully an accurate way to talk about God, but you get kind of what I'm talking about here. He orchestrates the events in your life in ways you can't see and maybe can't fully understand. I heard a lecture from one of my favorite authors, a guy named Peter Kraft. He referred to Joseph's life when he was talking about how God works through evil. And in seemingly evil circumstances, how is God working in the middle of that? Here's what he said. He said, at times, it would appear that God's plan to save mankind was hanging on by a thread, literally. If Joseph's shawl had not unraveled because it was cheaply made when Potiphar's wife took hold of it, there would have been no evidence that Joseph tried to seduce her. He would not have gone to prison. He would not have met Pharaoh's ex-butler, whose dream he interpreted, and who was later reinstated with Pharaoh. That same butler would not have remembered him 2 years later and brought him up from prison to interpret Pharaoh's dream. He would not have become ruler of Egypt, where he could have saved all the rest of Jacob's sons. By the way, the only 70 remaining Jews on the planet. And doing that, he lets them live in Egypt during the famine. They then would not have become a great nation of millions that Moses would eventually lead out of Egypt. There would have been no more Jews, no more chosen people, and no Jesus who would have come from them to die for our sins. We owe our salvation to a cheap Egyptian tailor. It's crazy. I'm going to give you a sneak peek into what Joseph's going to say about this as he reunites with his brothers. Genesis 45. He looks at his brothers. Crazy reuniting. We'll see it again in a few weeks. He says, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. They clearly did something. But then he says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made a father. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now listen, this weighed heavy on me this week as I was thinking about standing here talking to you guys and the stuff you might have gone through. I do not want to make it sound as if God was the one doing those things to you. You know, the pain and the suffering that we experience, that's the effect of a broken world, of sin on a broken world. Things aren't the way it should be, and we all feel it, and we all say it. And I don't want you to think that God was doing that or that he was delighting and that it was happening to you. Quite the contrary. But there is a purpose that he's working through it, and you can hang on to that. You say, I don't understand how God can use that. Well, listen, the worst event in human history, the crucifixion, if there were ever a time where it seemed like God was not in control and that evil was winning the day, it was the crucifixion. Yet through the cross, God brought the salvation of the world. In the same way, God is there. He's in your pain, bringing his plan out of it. And listen, I know Joseph's story ends with him on top. He's second in command of Egypt, which makes you say, well, sure, it was worth it for him. But that's not the point of Joseph's story. The point isn't, look, man, just endure it all and it'll work out in the end. That's not the point. The point is Joseph's life was pointing us to Jesus. And because Jesus died for you, you can rest in him even if your situation ends in the dungeon and not in the king's court. When you don't get into that school, when your spouse gets cancer, when you get fired, will you respond like Joseph's brothers in bitterness and anger? Will you let that overwhelm you and consume you because you didn't get what you deserve? Or will you consider looking at your life through these two perspectives? From God's vantage point, he is doing something in your life that you can't see yet. Maybe you never will. Maybe you won't. Even if you never understand it in this life, you can still find rest for your soul because he has promised that if you are in Christ, he is with you. The name Jesus, Emmanuel, God is with us. And because he got up out of the grave, he is still alive, which means he is still with us. And his presence with you gives you the power to walk through whatever storm you are in. How would you respond to the events in your life now if you were sure that God were with you? Listen, personal note here. I've told some of you this. Courtney and I, we lost a baby a few years ago. It was towards the end of February, so especially this time of year, we still remember that. We remember it all the time, but especially this time of year. I think back on that. Let me tell you something. I don't usually think, oh, I see God's plan in that. I don't think that, y'all. When it comes to God's plan, I cling to Romans 8:18, that somehow our present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us one day. I don't fully get it now, right? We have never, and will never feel good about losing our baby, ever. We will always mourn that. But you know what got me through that and gets me through that? It's knowing that God hadn't left us. As I sat, I had to go get medicine for Courtney. She was on her way. We had to go to the hospital for procedure, and I was screaming. I was crying. I screamed until I lost my voice. I cried until I did not have any more tears to cry. And after I'd run out of tears, I had complete assurance that God had not left me right there. That comes from the gospel. That God watched his child die. Not only that, he sent him. He sent his child up on that cross to die for me so that I could be reconciled to him. That love is the only thing that allowed me and that still allows me today to mourn, because it's okay to mourn, but to do so with hope. If I ever doubted his love, and y'all, I did. I did some during those days. I only needed to look back to the cross. And my hope is that some of you will finally see the cross that way today. That no matter the depth of your pain, the cross tells you God has not forgotten you. He's not abandoned you. He is not punishing you. He punished his son for your sins, which means no punishment comes on you. So listen to me. Your pain, that's not God's punishment. It's the painful reality of a broken world that's not the way it should be. And you got to run to him. Over this series, we're going to look more and more into this mystery of God working for our good somehow. The one day perspective. And again, I don't expect us all to get that right now. I still don't fully get that right now. Because it is such a divine mystery. But in this series, we're going to dive. It's the great news. We're going to dive so deep into the gospel together. And the anthem. Look, the anthem of our church. We really believe the gospel does change everything. We are not playing church because you are not playing life. You are living real life. The people in our city are living real life where real stuff happens and real answers need to be given to it. And the great news of the gospel is that it is real and that it gives you real, deep, unchanging, securing hope that you can have because he is working things for your good. And one day there will be no more death, no more suffering, no more pain. One day. And today, he's with you. That's the promise every believer has. Why don't you pray with me? In fact, as you're bowing your head and closing your eyes, before I pray, maybe I want to kind of feel led to lead you in a time where you can talk with God. That's one of the Bible's promises to you, is that you can talk to him. And so maybe something for you to do here. Maybe it's to just think of, what's that thing? What's that disappointment in your life? That you kind of, it's the first one that comes to your mind, you know. The disappointment, the pain, the suffering, the betrayal, whatever it is, the thing that happened to you or that is in you're in the middle of. In that, I want you to sort of mentally put that in the forefront of your mind. And maybe, symbolically of that, maybe as a gesture of you processing this, you kind of open your hands with that sort of figuratively in your hands. And the challenge that I'm giving to you, it's one that's not easy. And if you've never done it before, you may not be able to, if you're being honest with God. But it's to take that one thing and say, God, help me believe that you are with me in the middle of this. Help me believe that you're working things in a way I can't see it. Help me to have hope in you in the middle of this, with this thing. Because in effect, what you're doing with that is you're saying, God, I'm trusting you with that. And y'all, that's a hard thing to say if you never said it before. So I don't want to presume that you will. But maybe for the first time, you can just say, God, help me. Help me to reconcile your goodness in this. But beyond that, help me to know that you are with me in my pain, in my mourning, in my frustration, in my anger, and whatever the emotion is and whatever the situation or the thing is. See, the way God tells you that he is with you, says, Jesus said it before he died. He said, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, and then I'm going to send a helper. That's the Holy Spirit who's going to be with you. The promise he gives to every Christian is that he is with you. He's the great comforter. And you can have confidence, security. You don't need somebody else's approval. God is with you. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I prayed over myself too. God, in the middle of whatever, imagine a room with this many people, a bunch of different circumstances, situations, whatever we're dealing with. God, would Mercy Church be a family of believers that is completely sold out confident in the one day? And will we celebrate the one day? We are confident that you are coming back. You are going to make all things new. No more death, no more suffering, but peace and joy is what's coming for the church and for the world. And God, we believe that. May we declare it as an anthem, but may we also be a people that rests in, that encourages one another in the fact, the fundamental truth, you are with us today. God, may that give peace to our souls. It would give power to us to live through what we are in. I pray that over each one of us. And if that's something that you, men and women, have never, you're not sure if God's with you, the way to have him with you, the only way, Jesus says, is him. You know, Romans 10 says, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God did raise him from the dead, you'll be saved. It means surrendering your life, all of your life to him. When you do that, he says, I am with you always. God, give us the peace and joy and confidence and blessed assurance that Christ is with us. Amen.